Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence and we ask that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. I love that story of James and John. Matthew tells it almost exactly the same, except they are prompted to go to Jesus by their mother, who's first spoken to Jesus, kind of opening the way for her boys. Go and get a good seat at the table, she's saying to them. Well, Jesus had other plans for them. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, sometimes they're called in different English translations. Their lives were to be turned upside down. They were to be caught up in all sorts of storms, the storms of life, in their later witness to the presence of God among them in Jesus. There are all sorts of different storms that come upon us. We go through the storms of life. Scripture speaks of storms, natural storms, and storms in which God reveals his presence. I was thinking about storms last week when I was looking at some seaweed that had been thrown up very high up on a beach in a recent storm. There were all sorts of other debris in that seaweed and no one seemed to be clearing it away. It was quite unsightly, but I guess the next storm may sweep that mess, that detritus, back into the water. I was remembering a storm that I experienced when I was a child. We were in Holland, in the Netherlands. And we were outside and got caught up just in the start of this storm. The dark clouds had come over and we saw them coming and the rain had just begun to pour. We got into the house we were staying in and went upstairs to the bedroom. And from that bedroom window, we watched what in my memory is still the most exciting and spectacular storm that I've ever seen. There was the most incredible thunder and lightning storm going on in the sky all around us. Ball lightning, flash lightning, sheet lightning, every form of lightning you can imagine going on in that storm. And it seemed to go on for hours. And you can imagine the wonder of me as a small boy just gazing at the power of nature at work in that storm from that bedroom window. Years later, I was with some friends in America and we were camping and we were caught in a different kind of storm. This time it was there was thunder and lightning, but the rain was the problem. And the rain caused a flash flood on this very dry, red, earthy ground. Everything was thick with this red mud for days afterwards. But the thing I particularly remember about that flash flood and that storm was the fact that some of my friends were outside sleeping in the open air and they were on air beds and one of them began to float away across the campground. He was still asleep. We had to go and get him and wake him up. Storms, they're very powerful. And in Scripture we discover that God meets people in storms. In Psalm 29, for instance, we read of the God of glory thundering, the Lord thundering over the mighty waters. Listen to these words from Psalm 29. The psalmist says, "The voice of the Lord is over the water. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord's powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf." You can imagine the stuff bouncing around. "Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And all in his temple cry glory." The Lord is enthroned as the King of glory forever. God meets people in storms. Think of other stories. Think of Moses in that Sinai desert, going about his business shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law. and he sees a burning bush, but a bush that's burning but not being consumed by the flames. And in that stormy fire, he encounters the voice of God. And he realizes he's on holy ground. And God speaks with him. Think of years later, Moses up that mountain, being given the 10 laws, the 10 words, the 10 commandments from God for his people. And the people down below looking up that mountain and seeing the storm raging at the top of the mountain, the thunder rumbling, the lightning flashing, knowing Moses was meeting with God. In the book of Revelation, the end of the New Testament, we hear that God is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, God's voice is described as being like thunder. And that God comes and there are great earthquakes and there are stars falling from the sky. The moon will turn blood red. And the people in their fear, knowing that they are experiencing God, will cry, "Fall on us," to the mountains. "Fall on us, hide us." And then in chapter 8, when the 7 angels play their 7 trumpets and begin delivering the messages of God, what a powerful, stormy picture of God meeting, coming face to face with humanity. That kind of experience of God is known as a theophany. God appearing in a visible form, giving people the opportunity to meet with God firsthand, face to face. And that's how God meets with Job and how Job meets God. He meets him face to face all along through his story. From the afflictions that came upon him, Job has wanted to meet with God to present his case, his arguments, his complaints before his God. And it's ironic that Elihu has just condemned Job's 3 friends for their useless advice, for not dealing with Job properly, for not presenting God properly before Job. And Elihu has just argued that Job has no right to ask for divine intervention. He was a young man, but he stood up to Job and his 3 friends and spoke God's words to them. And now Job encounters his Creator head on in the storm. I wonder if, like Job, you could meet God face to face. What is it you would want to know? Well, some folk may want to know what next week's lottery numbers are, or the direction of the stock market, where they should put their investments. Some folks may want to know, but what's going to happen to me in the future? I want to know where I'm going, what's going to happen. Others, well, we may want to know what God thinks of us. If you could meet with God, what would you want to know? Well, Job meets with God because God reveals himself to Job. And Job has all sorts of complaints and all sorts of posturing to do before God and all sorts of questions that he wants to ask God. But God gives Job no explanation for the suffering. For 35 chapters of Job's story, suffering has been the focus, but not here. And the avoidance of that suffering is almost shocking. And we might wonder as we read this next part of Job's story, is God actually coming and mocking Job? Job has been through so much. He's lost so much. He's suffered so much. But actually God is saying something here that is more fundamental than why the innocent suffer. God goes back to the start of the story, back to the first couple of chapters of Job. Once again, we find ourselves behind the curtain, as it were. And we discover that the real question is not suffering, but the real question is Job's faith. You see, Satan had said that Job only believed out of self-interest. Job was a rich man, a relatively powerful man because of the acquisition of wealth he had. Job was someone who was admired by people all around him, all over the world. People knew Job. The angels looked down from heaven and saw Job as a successful person. a good person. And Satan had said to God that Job believed only out of self-interest, only because everything was going well for him. Well, all of that was taken away from Job, and Satan lost. As Satan always loses and will always lose. For Job continued to believe, even though, well, he was out of kilter with his God. You see, sometimes it's what you don't know that matters most. God gave Job no answers. No answers at all, just questions. I think it's clear as we read the story of Job that when we get to this point in his story, when he meets with God face to face in the storm, that we discover Job didn't really want answers anyway. What Job wanted was God back in his life. And in that storm, that experience of God, Job is aware that God has not abandoned him. God was and is his friend again. And in the questions, in that storm, we discover God's majesty. And Job was to discover that afresh. He was to learn about God's character on a walk through creation. You see, Job was a proud man. Despite losing his family and his flocks, all that he had, despite being afflicted with sores and illnesses, despite his friends, apart from the three friends, abandoning him, Job was still a proud man. He thought he was in some ways better than God. And so Job had to learn about God's character. And God took him on a walk through creation and showed him that the universe is full of all sorts of wonderful paradoxes. The more we learn, the more we realize how little we know. And what we do know underscores the wonder of nature, and by extension, nature's creator. I was reading recently some writings from a Canadian scientist by the name of Hugh Ross. He's one of the most eminent scientists in his field. And Hugh Ross says that the evidence of nature points to an intelligent designer. He's not really liked by the Intelligent Design Brigade in America, nor is he liked by those who are evolutionists, where he stands somewhere in between the two. But he's very clear, saying the evidence of nature points to an intelligent designer. And in his science, he is very similar to the theology of the Scottish theologian Tom Torrance, one of the greatest theologians of the Reformed Church in the 20th century. Hugh Ross has identified 50 characteristics of a planetary system that must be fine-tuned for life to exist. For example, scientists tell us that the slant of the Earth, which is tilted at 23 degrees, is the tilt that produces our seasons. If the Earth had not been tilted exactly as it is, then vapors from the ocean would move both north and south and would pile up continents of ice. He tells us that if the moon were only 50,000 miles away from the Earth instead of 200,000 miles away, then the tides on the Earth would be so enormous that they wouldn't just cast seaweed up on a beach, but these tides would engulf the continents of Earth. They would all be submerged. He tells us that if the crust of the Earth had been only 10 feet thicker, there would be no oxygen. And without oxygen, all animal life would die. In the publication Christianity Today, Hugh Ross explains that there are at least 50 of these required characteristics of a life-bearing planet. In mathematical terms, he says this is a probability of 1 part in 10 to the 65th power. That's a 1 with 65 nothings behind it. A 1 in 1 to the 10th to the 65th power. Physicists consider anything with a probability of less than 1 in 10 to the 50th power an impossibility. And so, well, you and I are impossible, for we exist. We are part of that 1 in 10 to the 65th power. Impossible, according to modern day physics. And Hugh Ross says, the new studies about life give evidence that God, and only God, is behind life. That means God must have some reason for creating us. You know, there are all sorts of dangers in how people today view God. God was once, I think, by many people, viewed as in charge of everything, but science is unpacking so much today that we tend to treat God as a God of the gaps. God is God of the things that we don't quite understand yet. But when we do understand these things, then God won't be God of that anymore either. And so God is pushed further and further and further away. And God becomes limited to what we cannot explain at the moment. The more we learn, the further God is pushed out. And yet it's amazing what we don't know. The more we learn, the more questions that are popping up in our minds. We've been reading the story of Job, and Job's friends didn't know everything, and neither did Job, despite what he thought about himself. That's why, at the start of chapter 38, God rebukes Job. Not because he's gone through all these bad things, for he has gone through so much suffering. But God rebukes Job because Job thinks he knows everything. He thinks he knows better than God. And God says to him, until you know a little more about running the physical universe, don't tell me how to run the moral universe. You see, what Job had to learn and what you and I have to know is that we have to trust that God is bigger than us and bigger than our problems. And that knowledge can give us an overcoming perspective. We need to listen to what God is saying. For God is not just God of the gaps. God is God of everything. Some time ago, there was a book published entitled The Puzzle of the Soviet Church. It told the story about the Christian faith, the Christian church alive in Soviet Russia. And there's a section in that book about a man called Grigory Petrov, who was an archpriest of the Orthodox Church. He wrote this poem about nature's God. What is my praise before you? I have not heard the cherubim singing. That is the lot of soul sublime. But I know how nature praises you. In winter I have thought about the whole earth, praying quietly to you in the silence of the moon, wrapped around in a mantle of white, sparkling with diamonds of snow. I have seen how the rising sun rejoiced in you, and choirs of birds sang forth glory. I have heard how secretly the forest noises you abroad, how the winds sing, the waters gurgle, how the choirs of stars preach of you in serried motion through unending space. What is remarkable about this poem is that Grigory Petrov wrote it just before dying in a Siberian labor camp. Because of his faith, he was able to end his earthly existence in a spirit of praise to God rather than in bitterness towards his oppressor. So when we think of the story of Job, what was Job's response? Well, quite honestly, when God began questioning Job, Job was silenced by his ignorance. The story goes on in chapter 40 to speak of God's morality. And God's speech underscores his moral concerns for his creation. He tells Job that he, God, is in control over nature, but that is just part of the story. He says that he, God, has the power to crush the wicked. That he is not just the creator, but the Lord of the moral order of his creation. And the message for us from Job is that God still has standards, that God is still in charge. Well, thankfully we hear the end of Job's story, for in chapter 42 we read that Job's response to God's questioning is just that he takes on a little bit of humility and he repents of all that he has said and thought about God. For he knows now that he has had a face-to-face personal experience. In that theophany, in that storm, he has encountered the real God. Previously he has known about God and trusted in that God. But now he knows the reality of the person of God. There are many people today who know all about Jesus. They've maybe come through Sunday school or learned about Jesus at school. They know the stories. They know the miracles. They know the healings. They know what Jesus said and did. They know the friendships he made. They know the sadness he experienced in his life. They know all about Jesus, but they do not know Jesus. Yes, they know that Jesus was sent by God. They know that God was with Jesus, but they do not know that Jesus is God. Scripture is very clear. We need to know that personal experience of God through Jesus, through God's Word. Job had a personal experience with God. And God was very magnanimous towards Job. But at the end of his story, we discover that Job is blessed with abundance once again. He's healed. He has twice as much livestock as before. He has other children, and they're the same number of children as he'd had before. And there's a hint that those who died in their sin are safe in heaven because of Job, because of the sacrifices he made for their sin. Throughout the story of Job, which we've read in the book of Job, there is a need for a heavenly perspective. It runs right through that story. And yet the restoring of family, the restoring of goods, is just a minor point of the story. For it's not rewards, but rather faith that is the main emphasis in the book of Job. Job was vindicated, as was God's trust in him. In a world of paradoxes, Job was suffering not because he was the worst of men, but because he was one of the best. In all his wounds, he prefigured the wounds of the one who was the only truly holy man ever to live on this earth, Christ the Lord. And today, thousands of years later, Job's questions have not gone away. For God did not answer all of Job's questions, but his very presence caused Job's doubts to melt away. And Job learned that God cared about him, and that God rules the world, and that was enough for him. Our task today as Christ's men and women is firstly to know God for ourselves, face to face, in Christ, in Scripture. But also to communicate that in a much better way than Job's three friends managed. We need to challenge people with the truth of Scripture. Challenge people with the reality of their God. Was Job the greatest believer in the Bible? Well, there have been many great believers down through the years, and many believers have gone through troubles like Job. Some have survived, some have not. I read of the American media mogul Ted Turner. He's a very powerful, very rich man indeed. And Ted Turner had a 15-year-old sister who died of lupus. And a Christian friend told his father that God's ways were mysterious, but that it would make sense to them in the end. Well, Ted Turner's father's response was not to grow strong. His response was to abandon his faith. And he never set foot in a church ever again. And sadly, he passed on that disbelief to his son, and his son made the same decision. Just think of the difference it would have made if Ted Turner's father had remained true to his faith, had truly experienced God in his pain, and discovered God's loving arms around him. Just think of the difference that would have made to Ted Turner's media empire and the power for good that it could have been. I wonder if you've gone through or are going through or will in the future go through something akin to Job's experience. Would you survive? Would your faith grow or would it fail? See, Job continued, despite his arrogance, he continued believing against all the odds. His faith not only survived the terrible, terrible deprivations he'd gone through, but it grew. And Job was before Moses, so he didn't have the support from God's miracles of the Exodus. Job did not have the fellowship of a covenant community like Israel. Job had no inspired Bible, no word of God to gain strength from. Job's faith was unsupported by tradition and it was contradicted by his experiences. Yet next to Jesus, Job must surely be the greatest believer in the whole of the Bible. We have these things. We have the story of God's provision for his people. We have the fellowship of the covenant community here in the church. We have God's word in the Bible to gain strength from. And we have a faith that can be supported by our tradition, not contradicted by our experience. But do you believe? We need to avoid being trapped in a limited point of view. And instead we need to trust. To trust in God for what we know, but also and especially for what we don't know. Let us pray. Creator God, we cannot hope to know all that is and all that will be. And when we think we do, deliver us from the arrogance of ignorance. For our hope rests in your wisdom. And by that wisdom, we pray that you would lead us through uncertainty and that you would steady us in love. Amen.